I'll read the passage again. If you weren't here last week, they'd hear the help of you. Starting in verse 13, he says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." I said last week, I read that and said, so that you can't do what you want. And that's not true. You can do what you want through the power of the Holy Spirit. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's all we're going to do this week. We're going to say the Spirit and some of that other stuff. But if you remember last week on your outline, I had a quote from John Stott. And that quote was that Christian freedom is freedom from sin, but not freedom to sin. And in fact, to abuse our freedom and indulge the sinful nature is no freedom at all. Instead, it's a form of bondage and slavery to the desires of our fallen nature. Jesus said in John 8:34, in relation to this idea, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Okay? And Paul described our pre-conversion state in Titus 3:3. He says this. He says, "At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating. Do you remember that? Or you say, well, I'm still there at times. But there's many people in our society nowadays, and I'm not putting myself on a pedestal or you on a pedestal, but they proclaim freedom with a loud and sometimes threatening voice. They proclaim it loudly in the marketplace and in the public square, and also it with a threatening voice. And I mean this because, you know, they speak of free love, of the freedom to express themselves in sinful behavior that God condemns. Okay? But in reality, and I don't know, I'm going to say carte blanche for everybody, but in reality, many are slaves to their own appetites, to the desires of their sinful nature, and they've given it free rein, partly because that's their worldview, right? That's freedom. You can do whatever you want, and that's a good thing. Partly because of their worldview, they believe that, and partly because they can't control them. Did you ever start to form an appetite or a behavior that you found out got bigger than your ability to control it? I mean, that's what many of these AA, addiction, these types of things, whether it's food, drink, sex, pornography, whatever it is, you find that you're sometimes not strong enough to overcome it. Or there's another group of people who see no reason to control anything. Right? There's those people, too, who say, well, you know, live and let live, and I'll do whatever I want with my body, my mind, whatever it is. And their conscience, and when their conscience bothers them, they look around and they blame us for people that hold up this standard. They say, well, if we could just get these old, outdated morals, morale and biblical standards out of the way, then maybe I won't feel guilty. But we know that in brain and humanity is this innate understanding of like, even though it gets very stilted or off center, it's still there. And it's not that we're creating the problem, but by saying what the problem is, we're actually pointing. I mean, we're not out to point. We're out to point what the solution is for this type of thing. So the Christian doesn't have, far from having the liberty to indulge the flesh, he has to use his liberty responsibly. Okay? It says in verse 24, which we'll look at today just briefly, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its desires and passions. In fact, at some point when you got converted, you should have repudiated the claims of your lower nature to dictate your life. That's what repentance is about. That you said, I'm turning from that old way of life, and I'm going to trust God to lead me in a new way. And by the way, he's going to give you the power to do that and the desire to. So the sinful nature is no longer our base of operations. If we walk in the Spirit, Paul said last week, we won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. Instead, the Holy Spirit will cause his fruit to be manifested in our lives. But before us today, we have a list of two natures that each and every one of us as believers have. And the two natures stand in, I guess, unrelieved opposition to one another. Is that not right? I mean, Paul said that. You know, we read it too. You know, as long as we're in this mode, in this earthly body, we will have this tension going on inside between the sinful nature, which desires to do what we used to do or what we wish we wouldn't to do. And then there's the second, which is, should be no contest between the two, amen? The Holy Spirit inside that says, no, you this is what I want for you. This is what's good for you. And by the way, it'll be good for your life. So there's this tension, and we know that, okay? Well, Paul begins in verse 19 by saying, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious, or you could put in there, they're evident, or they're plain. The problem is that even though our sinful deeds of our fallen nature are obvious to us, we no longer consider them obviously sinful, right? We just sort of say, well, that's just human nature. It's not sinful behavior, it's just something we have to deal with. But Martin Luther, and I've leaned on Martin Luther at times in my studies. He was the Reformation, the cutting edge of the Reformation. He writes this about this verse, about what Paul's saying. He says, Paul is saying that none of you may hide behind the plea of ignorance. There are many hypocrites among the Galatians, as there are among us, who pretend to be Christians and talk much about the Spirit, but they walk rather than the flesh. And I'm going to even this all out. They thought what he says, he goes on to say, every period of life has its own peculiar patience. No true believer is unaware of the sinful nature of attempts to incite to religion. Anger, pride, or for that matter, any one of these behaviors in this list. But it's one thing to be tempted by this. This is important. It's another thing to be tempted. You're not a bad person. Matter of fact, you're not even a bad person if you feel to it. You're just not letting God bring about the work that he's done in your life. So it's not a good or bad, you're a good person, you're a bad person. It's about the fact that do you have behavior manifesting in your life that God is pleased with? Because look at your this idea of you're a good or bad person. You are a bad person. We're all sinners, right? But through Christ, He loves us. And He doesn't look at us good or bad. He looks at us as redeemed and His children. I'm trying to get myself out of this. I don't know why I went there, but we're not free from temptation. We know that. It happens all the time. So Paul lists some things here. He's going to give us a list that falls into four clear categories. And it really is, they're antithetical in nature in that they're unresolved and they oppose one another at all times, okay? First, the first up or realm that we can walk in that's of the sinful nature. Look, this is helpful for us to know this, okay? Once in a while, it's good to review this. But the first few are in the area of illicit sex. What does that mean? Well, first of all, let's say that when Paul wrote this to the Galatians, they came out of a culture that would not have considered these sins to be sins. Just like today, right? I mean, you go and tell somebody it's not good that you have sex before marriage or that you live together or that any sex outside of the marriage bond is not permissible. And people look at you and they say, well, wow. Though they sense that it's okay, it bears bad fruit. Okay? Whether that's the last club, whether that's giving birth to, not giving birth, but receiving a child, and then they don't want it, they got to do it. I mean, it's like sticking your hand in a cobweb. You can't get it out with some of the web. So he says, look at the first word that Paul used here is an interesting. And it's translated as sexual immorality, but it's better translated as fornication, meaning sexual intercourse between unmarried people, but it has a broader application too. It includes adultery, morality, lesbianism, drug use, close sexual relationships with relatives. I mean, you forbid it. Paul uses the word impurity or cleansing. The word is commonly used by Paul in reference to sexual morality. Or agree with you, like, and look, I don't know if I was ever like this, but I've met people like this in a time that I see that it's impossible. Uncleanness means just that. It's a filthiness of heart and mind that makes the person defiled. The unclean person sees dirt in everything. In other words, he takes all good situations and turns them into something. Okay. Thirdly, Paul uses the word debauchery. It's a Greek word that means unbridled lust. And although it could apply to all kinds of desires that are not physical, it was used by the pagan Greeks for sexual conduct that all women. I mean, reprobate. The person just gives free rein to their sexual impulse, whatever it is. Not mine.
So this concept, so this is worship, or forms of quote unquote religion. He uses the word idolatry and witchcraft to put sorcery in there. And again, this highlights sins from the Greek culture that they would not have necessarily called idolatry. I mean, they believed in these pagan gods. They say, well, we're not idolaters. We're worshiping a god, okay? But however, in God's eyes, idolatry is forbidden. Because devotion to any other god or small g or to Christ is, if you give devotion to it, it's a form of idolatry. Next, Paul uses this word witchcraft, which is an interesting word. But the word really is connotates that you're messing around secretly with evil power. Call it whatever you want to call it, Satanism, whatever. But what's really interesting is the Greek word is pharmakeia. And it's associated with administering drugs. See, a lot of these sorcerers and witchcraft use drugs to, which is where we get our English word pharmacy. Okay. So sorcerers in Paul's days used drugs to enhance or create a door to disrupt the normal workings of the brain. Anybody who's done drugs to any extent knows that these break the normal way that the brain functions and causes sort of a chasm between linking up reality, and it opens a door for evil powers to come in. And at the very least, those that administer drugs, as far as like a sorcerer, it enhances their ability to control the other person's thought or to bend their mind or will to whatever they want to impregnate their minds with suggestions and imagination. Look, I would contend to you that drugs really bad because they interrupt the normal way that God has created our minds to function. And you start to have experiences that normally you wouldn't have. And at that time, believe it or not, there's another entity in the universe that can implant thoughts and imagination. And if you link up enough days high or on something, pretty soon, you have an alternate reality. We know that sorcery and the use of drugs and all that kind of strictly forbidden. You can read it in Deuteronomy 18. Any activity with the occult is the desire of the sinful nature because it wants to know things that it shouldn't, that aren't. In a way, we want to become like God. We want to form our own reality. We want to know what to do. We want to consult with each other. We want to tap into an area that God said is forbidden, but we can't understand it. Okay? The next list, let's move on. I'm going to tell you that. Next list of rules, there's eight of them. Give us examples of the breakdown of interpersonal relationships. Okay? Paul begins with the list with the word hatred or enmity towards another. And look, we all know what hatred is about, right? It's an attitude of mind and behavior that defies another to become hostile. Ever been hostile towards somebody or defy them? Because you got all this steam of sometimes real offenses, sometimes not offenses, steam not. Real, but you got this big scheme of you've done this to me and I'm out to get you. And you hate the person. And we know that when we hate somebody, we become attached to them. That's why God says it's not good. It's not healthy. And then he talks about four other things that the sixth nature that I think really are byproducts of hatred and offense, okay, that are not reconciled. The first one is discord. It's also rendered quarreling in 2 Corinthians. or the King James Version uses variants. It's a picture of someone who's involved in rivalry, especially with regard to positions taken in a matter. In other words, you're up in the tree, you know, you're not getting down because this is your position. You've got a better perspective, and that's just it. I can fall. You fall. We all fall. But when it's from hatred, it becomes very ugly. Next, he uses the word jealousy or emulations. It is when Christians compete with one another to try and make each other look bad in the eyes of others. Jealousy. It's the primary root word for jealousy is zeal, heat. It gives you the picture of something all worked up. And look at, I wrote that when we're envious of others, we have a way of making them feel like a rat. Okay? And then let me ask this really. I think it speaks for itself, but in case you want a little enumeration on it, it's outbursts of anger that are uncontrolled and destructive. I've had far too many. I mean, it could be a few of all idiots, right? Crap, yes, that's exactly. Shears don't make tools the way they are. Next is selfish ambition. Selfish ambition, you know what that is. Looking out for number one, regardless of who gets hurt in the process, right? Looking out for me. Or using other people for one's own aggrandizement. In other words, to puff yourself up. And interestingly enough, is that this word is found in New Testament times in some of Aristotle's. Where it denotes a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. So it had a political connotation. One was canvassing for office, you know, where you promote yourself. What else I said about that? The next two words are likely a description of ambitions gone awry. Dissensions and factions. These are works of the simple nature that are a result of one seeking to promote oneself. And what happens to dissensions and factions, it results in fighting and division within our community, within the larger community of the world, or in our families. We start to have factions. We start to split. We start a new church down the road. Right? I don't like what they say. So then, you know, everybody's on the church, and they're all big. They haven't stayed long enough to go. It's true. We all do. Okay. The last word is envy. And I don't know why they call it this green-eyed monster. It's never sad. But as I studied it some, I saw something different. Proverbs 17:4 says, anger is cruel, fury overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy or envy? And the reason jealousy or envy is hard to stand before, because it is that it's oftentimes not rooted in a real offense done to the jealous person. Okay? In other words, the jealousy is rooted in the person who's envious. The person they're envious or jealous of has done nothing to them. So there's nothing to apologize for. There's nothing to say about the jealous person. And it's hard to tell. And it's even harder to resolve because there's all kinds of things. It can be because of insecurities. It can be because they're being lied to. It can be all kinds of things by their own mind. But they become envious. Often, eating or drinking, these works that Paul says, is in and of themselves, but it's the one we take into the text. The first point he talks about is drunken. And it means drinking. It means drinking. It's somewhat self-explanatory, right? It's drinking on a regular basis to have sex. The second word he uses is, and I don't like the translation orgies, because then it just becomes sex. Really, the word there, or some is carousing, and I think in other words, it's revelry. Okay. The Greek lexicon explains the word here. It says it's a nocturnal, meaning evening, going into the evening, and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who, after supper, parade through the street with torches and music in honor of Bacchus, which is some false god, or some other deity, and sing and play before houses of male and female friends, hence used generally of feast and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night, and they indulge in the other. And I thought to myself, think more. Right? That's a time of revelry, right? Got the beads, got people half naked in the street. I mean, they're off the chain. Also, that's evidence. I don't, everyone should ignore it. I'm just pointing out that that's what the Greek lexicon said. I associated with it. Does anybody know of burning man? This is another sort of free for all, very creative free for all, but nonetheless sort of free for all. Anyway. So, Paul, in verse 21, this is what he's talking about. Paul has some stern, pointed words for those who habitually engage the sinful nature. Here's what he says. It's in the form of a warning. He says, I warn you as I did before, and I take presumably when he was with the Galatians, but there's no other warning noted in Scripture, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that presents us with something from a theological standpoint, standpoint, which I hope to clear up some. First, the verb used here, translates a continual action, those who live like this. And it refers to a habitual practice, not a repented lapse from now and again. And I say repented lapse, because if you fill with the Holy Spirit, you will understand that that's not pleasing, and you will repent. And look, it. By the way, people say, oh, you only need to repent. You can repent and keep repenting and keep repenting until you get the victory over that. Okay, so that's one. But for someone to continually indulge the sinful nature without battling against it is to show that the Son has not redeemed them. Do you understand that? When a person sins and has no conscience for it, and has no idea to want to repent from it, it is an indication, at least, that they, well, it could be an indication of a couple things, but I will say this first. It could be an indication that they're not born again of the Spirit, because they see no reason to change the behavior. Or they've been sold the bill of goods by false teachers, which Paul constantly warned you. Don't let these teachers tell you that since you're in Christ that you can sin any way you want. That's not true. So Paul's not talking about an act of sin here, but the habit of sin that goes unrepented or unchecked. Secondly, the question comes to mind about people professing to believe. The second problem with the Scriptures, and we've talked about it, and you've probably talked about it through these years, what do you do with believers who continue in sinful works of the flesh? And the big question comes up, can they lose their salvation? We are fixated. So we see people, we say, well, they've been saved. but they live like they never have come in contact with Christ. And we say, well, yeah, I know they're saved. I would pray the prayer with them. But it seems, in all intents and purposes, that they have made a decision to die. Can they lose their salvation? Look, it's a valid question. However, personally, I think it gives evidence of a lack of understanding of what true conversion consists of and how it manifests itself in true Christian conversion. John Stott, again, writes concerning this. Since God's kingdom is a kingdom of godliness, righteousness, and self-control, those who indulge in the works of the sinful nature will be excluded from it. That's what Paul says. Don't be deceived. People who practice this will not be in the kingdom of God. For such works give evidence that they are not in Christ. And that's what we say. Well, then they weren't really Christians. And look, I tend to agree with that wholeheartedly. It's not that Christians cannot or do not indulge in sin. After all, Paul's emphasis here is he's warning them the second time. Don't live like this. So he must have warned them because they were starting to live like that. Go back to their old way. But the question that has to be asked is why even warn Christians? Right? Why warn if there's not some sort of danger? Well, I say the reason he warns them is that he knows that sin affects our fellowship with God. Maybe not our position, or not maybe, but not our position with God, but it affects our fellowship with Jesus God, the triune God, and it affects our witness to those around us. And it affects our lives because it brings misery and sorrow and angst and all kinds of things. I've never made it. And we give the world the impression that somehow victory is not attainable. I mean, listen, we're talking about the Spirit of the living God, the one who spoke the world into existence. We can't have victory. Could be Paul's just saying, don't live like unbelievers. But verse 24 goes, and we'll look at this next week. But Paul shows us the way to Christian victory. Answering this question, what must we do in order to control the lust of the sinful nature? Paul says, those who belong to Christ Jesus crucified the sinful nature with his passions. The verb is in the past tense, but you know as well as I do, it's his daily life. We reckon ourselves with the sinful nature. Really, just tell you what. I remember that I was crucified on the cross, and I reckon that to be so. So I do not have to follow impulses that I see. Look at these, I all got along with it, right? But hopefully, are we doing the ooh, 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 ooh? No? Okay. You won't get that out of your brain today.